Sure, good to see each of you. And again, it's we want to welcome those who are visiting with us. Good to see Nick. You know, in the previous quarter, it was real easy for me to correlate my sermon with the class on Sunday morning because we were all studying the same thing. It's a bit of a challenge now. We're studying in authority in the auditorium class, and the two classes outside are not exactly in sync. One was studying from Noah this morning. The other was studying about Cain and Abel. So there is a common thread, though, in all three of those subjects, and that is sin and Satan. So tonight, I want to deal with the subject of Satan, where he came from, and what we know about him. And I know this is a burning question in a lot of people's minds, and so please join us at 5 o'clock tonight, and we'll at least touch on a few things that we do know about Satan. Also, there was a teaser announcement in the class this morning about this morning's lesson, because the question was asked about, people sometimes say, you know, the Bible is an old book, and so how can we really know that it's God's Word and whether or not it's reliable and whether or not it's something that we should follow? And I said, well, just hang around for a little bit and we're going to talk about that. So that is the subject that we want to address this morning because it is a question that's been around for a long time. That is, the Scriptures have been questioned by people probably since the first ones were recorded. Certainly in Jesus' day, there were a variety of ideas about what to examine, what to look at, and what to accept or reject in terms of a message from God. And so it is something that we need to be convicted of in our own mind, but also we need to be able to talk to people about it, about this subject intelligently. Because it is a relevant question. Is the Bible complete? Do we have everything that God wants us to know? And if so, is it trustworthy? Can we really be absolutely 100% sure that we do have what we need to have in terms of revelation from God? Now, sometimes people will say, well, you know, really, the only thing that matters is just to believe in Jesus. Well, I don't want to minimize the significance and the importance of believing in Jesus, but let me pose this question. What would we know about Jesus if we didn't have the Bible? Nada. Nothing. Oh, you may be able to dig through some ancient tidbits of history. In fact, Josephus does. There's kind of a veiled reference to Jesus by Josephus. But he was a historian of the first century. But as far as knowing anything other than the fact that he there was a person named Jesus, but you know what? There were a lot of people named Jesus. The word Joshua means, or Jesus means Savior. So it's the same word, the same meaning of the word Joshua. So it was a fairly common name. Even like among the Hispanics today, I suspect there's more than one Jesus. Right? So, you know, it's just the fact that we knew his name. So, again, what would we know about Jesus without the Bible? And the answer is nothing. Now, that kind of leads us to another point, and that is, so the real issue is not, well, do I just believe in Jesus and what I believe about the Bible is irrelevant. No, what we also need to ask ourselves is, does it matter to Jesus what I believe about the Bible? That is a definite question worth considering. Now, how are we going to know what Jesus believes about the Bible and what he wants us to believe about the Bible apart from the Bible? Well, we're not. We're going to have to look at Jesus' attitude, and I think this would be something to say to someone who says, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. Okay, let's look at what Jesus believes about the Bible and what he says about the Bible and what he does as a result of what he believes about the Bible, And then if we believe in Jesus, we're going to believe what Jesus believes about the Bible, aren't we? I suggest that that is the case. So, did Jesus really believe that it didn't make any difference? Was he indifferent toward it? Or did he really believe that he needed to pattern his teaching after what he had received from God and in harmony with the revealed will of God? And if he did that, what did he teach about the origin of the Bible? What did he teach about its reliability? Again, the suggestion is made, well, that old book, you know, it's been so corrupted and so twisted, you don't know whether it's right or, you know, what's right or what's wrong. And if that's the case, then why would you appeal to it for authority? And then, you know, after all, well, what's the purpose of the Bible? What's it for? Well, those are good questions. And we're going to talk about them in just a moment. Would you pray with me? Our Holy Father, we are so thankful that you have given us the intelligence to consider important questions. But also, Father, you have given us the answers to the important questions. And we know that those answers are found in your word. And we pray, Father, that you will help us as we study together this morning, so that not only will we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is our Savior, and that we must find our way to you through him because of the instruction that's in your word. But also, Father, help us to have the same attitude toward your word and toward your revealed will that Jesus had, so that we might live in such a way that we would bring glory and honor to your name. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. So let's consider not only the power of the Word of God, but also its completeness. And we'll touch on some of those other things that I mentioned. You know that the Apostle Paul said that this is the American Standard Version, so it may be a little different from yours. Every scripture inspired of God, or some versions say every scripture is inspired of God, which is true, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. So if we're going to be complete in the sense of being what God wants us to be, and that is possible through the Scriptures, then I submit to you that the Scriptures must be adequate. Not only adequate, but all that we need in order to achieve that goal. So let's just think about a moment, what Jesus taught about the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to have a number of citations. Unless you're familiar with finding these citations, it might be good just to either make a notation of them in your notes, or you can have a copy of my notes when we get through, so that you won't lose the train of thought, because I'm going to kind of go through them hurriedly, because I want to get a big picture before us. And so one of the things that we immediately come away with after studying Jesus' attitudes toward the Scripture is that he believed that the Bible, that the Scriptures came, of course we know that the New Testament was not had not been revealed when Jesus was here, but that the Scriptures, which would be the Old Testament, were of divine origin. They came from God. Now, that doesn't mean that men weren't involved. And in fact, men were involved in the transmission of this information. For example, Jesus said in John the 5th chapter and in verse 46 that Moses, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So Jesus is putting a divine stamp of approval on what Moses wrote that pertains to Jesus. And so Jesus, again, is validating what Moses wrote. Furthermore, of Isaiah, Jesus said in Matthew the 15th chapter, which is an exchange between Jesus and the Jews that had twisted the Scriptures to fit their own agenda. Jesus said, With regard to what had been given to God, he shall also not honor, I want to look at the last phrase of verse 6. And you have made void the word of God because of your tradition, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. And then he quotes in verses 8 and 9. So he said that you have made void the word of God. And then he quotes Isaiah, which says that Jesus is saying that what Isaiah wrote about this subject is that which came from God. Furthermore, in Luke the 20th chapter, and in verse 42, Jesus said, "For David himself saith in the book of the Psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand." So David, when he wrote in the Psalms, was writing about Jesus, and Jesus said that what David wrote was accurate. So there's just three examples, and you know this could go on and on, but I just want to get the premise before us that Jesus validated what others had written. In this case, we're talking about Moses, Isaiah, David, etc., and say that this came from God. And we can look at other scriptures, and again, if there's any question in anybody's mind, affirmed that Jesus taught that the ultimate author was in fact God. In Mark the 12th chapter, in verse 36, Jesus said, "I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in..." Oh, that's Matthew. I just flipped to the wrong page. Matthew, Mark chapter 12, verse 36. David himself said... Now look at it. In the Holy Spirit, that is, in connection with the Holy Spirit, David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." So Jesus is reminding these Jews of the fact that what David wrote, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write those things. So God the Spirit, again, is the ultimate origin of what David wrote as per what Jesus said here. And then again, back in Matthew the 15th chapter, where we were just a moment ago, verses 3 and 4, after being questioned by the Pharisees, Jesus said, and he said, answered them and said, this is Jesus to the Pharisees, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? For God said, honor thy father and mother, and he that speaketh evil of father and mother, let him die the death." We say, well, wait a minute. I thought Moses wrote that down in the Ten Commandments. Well, he did. But Jesus says God is the source. So again, God is the ultimate source. He's the ultimate author of the Scriptures. You say, well, what about the New Testament? Well, with regard to the New Testament, a couple of passages I think will suffice. As Jesus is talking to his apostles on the night before his crucifixion, in John the 14th chapter, you remember John 14, 15, and 16? Jesus' direct instructions to those apostles. He said, John 14, verse 26, "But the Comforter," he's talking about the Holy Spirit now, even the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that inspired David to write what he wrote, God the Holy Spirit, "the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." Now, that's comprehensive. "He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." And then again in the 16th chapter of John, in verse 13, he said, "Howbeit when he," the Spirit of truth, talk about the Holy Spirit, "is come, he shall guide you into all of the truth." So the Holy Spirit taught the apostles all that Jesus wanted to know, that God wanted them to know, and guided them into all of the truth. So, all of the Scripture, again, is from God. It is of divine origin. And yes, God did use men in the process. Now, the objection is sometimes raised, well, okay, so that was, you know, thousands of years ago. And we're 2,000 plus years this side of the cross, so how in the world can we believe that the Bible is reliable? Well, let's first of all, let's take a look at the scriptures that Jesus was dealing with, which had been revealed going back over 1,500 years. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. That was 1,500 years before the time of Jesus. And certainly they didn't have the advanced means of preservation of whatever they wrote on. That may be some tables of stone, and of course those had disappeared. They had paper that was made out of papyrus, and they had animal skins, and both of those have a relatively short period of life unless they're preserved uniquely. But they had different translations. In fact, the one that Jesus probably used the most was the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible done in Alexandria, Egypt in about 300 B.C. So, there were some, things that were written down. But, again, the question becomes, what about the reliability of that which has been written? Well, look at this basic premise. Jesus said in John 10, verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken. Now, Jesus is dealing with those who were challenging his claims to his identity, and he bases his argument upon the scripture, and the scripture that he bases it on is over 1,000 years old, and he said the scripture cannot be broken. That is a fundamental truth. God is able to reveal his will and to make sure that it remains intact so that it can be believed as that which is reliable. Remember Jesus' statement in John 17, 17 in his prayer to Jesus in that great high priestly prayer. Jesus said in his prayer to God, "Thy word is truth." So if the word of God is truth, don't you believe that if God is capable of revealing all the truth, remember John 14, 26 and John 16, 13, if God is capable of revealing all the truth, wouldn't he also be capable of making sure that it remains intact? And if it is the truth, then it's reliable. And that's what Jesus said, that the word is truth. Let's just look at some examples of its reliability in the eyes of Jesus. Okay? For example, concerning historical events. And there are people who are very religious, very sincere, very well educated, who will say things that indicate that they don't really believe that the Bible is a true account of historical events. And I'll give you an example. And I just ran across this last week, I think it was. My daughter had given me a book written by Dennis Prager, and I listen to Dennis Prager usually for 5 minutes occasionally on the radio between the house and here. And I say 5 minutes, you say, "Boy, you can sure get here quick." And no, you got to allow another 10 minutes for the commercials. So, I hear him for about 5 minutes. And he's a devout Jew. He was schooled in very, high Hebrew schooling. He teaches Hebrew. And he said one of his favorite things to do is to teach the Hebrew Bible verse by verse from the Scriptures. Yet in this book that I'm reading, here's what he said with regard to Genesis chapter 1. He referred to the event or the location and the historical scenario, I would say historical scenario, as, here's the quote, "the tale of the Garden of Eden," end quote. A tall tale is not a truth. He referred to that as the tale of the Garden of Eden. Now that's a very, very popular position. Even in religious circles, I'm talking about the upper echelons of religious circles, that the Genesis account of creation and the Garden of Eden and man, et cetera, is merely a Hebrew myth. It's like a fairy tale. Now, let's look at Jesus' attitude. All right, Mark chapter 10 and verse 6. In answer, this was when Jesus was questioned about divorce.
But, Jesus said, but from the beginning of creation, male and female, made he them, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. From the beginning of creation, Jesus said. Jesus believed in the creation account of Genesis. Well, he should. He was there. He was involved in it. Not anything that was created on this earth was created separate and apart from what he created, according to John chapter 1. Jesus believed in that creation account. I believe in the creation account. Look at Matthew chapter 23. In verse 35, again, while we're talking about historical events, this one, of course, pertains to Abel's death. You know, y'all were studying about the younger ones. We're studying about this morning. That Cain killed Abel. In Matthew chapter 23, in verse 35, Jesus mentions the blood of Abel. So Jesus believed that Abel's blood had been shed. And of course, where we learned about that is from Genesis chapter 4. So obviously Jesus believed that. And again, he's putting his approval on that. And then Betty's class, they were studying about Noah. This just really, people say, oh, good grief, you don't believe that there was this universal flood and this, all these animals and these eight people were on that big old boat and they stayed there for 11 months and, you know, and they got off and then the rest of the world's been populated by, you know, you can't believe that tale. Jesus did. Jesus did. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. Jesus said, and as were in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, etc. Jesus corroborates the Genesis account of the flood as a historical event. So, is that all? Well, no, not really. Matthew 24, verse 37. Matthew 8, verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, he believed that what Genesis says about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is something that is valid, is true, it's a historical fact. And you say, well, you know, surely that old business about that fire coming down out of heaven and destroying those two cities, you know, Lot and where Lot lived, Sodom and Gomorrah, and then that outlandish tale, I guess, that's told about, you know, Mrs. Lot, whatever her name was, you know, going along here, she looks back and she becomes a pillar of salt. You surely don't believe that, do you? I sure do. Because Jesus did. In Luke's account, the statement Jesus made in Luke 17, verse 32, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife? Remember what happened? Don't look back. Don't look back. Remember what happened to Lot's wife? So again, Jesus points to the fact that that is true. Moses, over in the book of Numbers, you know, whenever the people disobeyed God and he sent these poisonous snakes to bite them, and he told Moses, here's the cure for that. Here's some antivenom. Well, it's not the same kind of antivenom you can get at the drugstore. It's the antivenom of, you make this bronze serpent, and whoever looks on that bronze serpent shall be healed. Oh, that's ridiculous. A bronze snake on a pole can't heal a snake bite. It can if God's involved and he wants to work a miracle, and that's what he did. And Jesus said in John the 3rd chapter in verse 14, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Jesus, again, points to that event as a historical fact. Same way that he talks about the manna that came down out of heaven in John chapter 6 and in verse 63. That's not the right verse. No, excuse me. 31, John chapter 6, verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven. Jesus therefore said unto them, verily I say unto you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread out of heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread out of heaven. Then he goes ahead and identifies himself as the bread of life. Jesus points to that historical occurrence back there in the book of Exodus, where God gave the Israelites the manna. Again, it was a miracle. And he said, yes, Moses was involved in this, but ultimately that came from God. And then in Matthew, the 12th chapter, and in verse 40, we've got another historical event mentioned. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights on that raft. Now, that's what the ones who try to explain away the... You know, they say, well, really, you know, Jonah just climbed onto a raft and he floated around there and then he was dumped onto the shore eventually whenever the currents carried him over there. No, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great sea monster. He said, oh, that's impossible. Nobody could live inside of a fish for 3 days in the, you know, in the middle of the ocean. Jonah did. And Jesus said he did. Jesus believed it because it was true. It was a miracle. It was that which is ordained of God. And then in the same opening, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, he mentions how the queen of the south came up and visited Solomon. Again, that was a historical event. And then in Luke, the 4th chapter, in verse 27, he talks about Naaman. You remember Naaman? Naaman was a leper. And he was a captain in the Syrian army, and... So the prophet Elijah said, you know, you want to be cured of that leprosy. Of course, the little girl had told her master that if she'd go, you know, do what the prophet said, that he might help him out. And very loose paraphrase, 2 Kings 5. And you know what Elijah told him? He said, go wash in the River Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed of your leprosy. And he did, and he was healed. And Jesus, referring to that event in Luke, the 4th chapter, and in verse 27, said, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. I think I said Elijah, it's Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So, yes, these are historical events. The Bible, per Jesus' attitude towards Scripture, can be looked upon of that which is historically reliable. It's believable. It's a fact. It's not just some, you know, made-up, crazy thing that somebody has decided to amuse people with. And again, the prophecies are also truth. Jesus said to his men just prior to his ascension, these are my words, Luke 24, verse 44. These are my words which I spake unto you while I was with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Everything in all of the Old Testament, Jesus said, concerning me is going to happen. Now, it was those same prophets that Jesus appealed to when he was talking to the two on the road to Emmaus back earlier in the chapter, verse 25 and following. And he appealed to them from the prophets. He said, are you slow? This is verse 25. Are you slow to believe all that is in the prophets that has been spoken? And then he talks about how he fulfilled that prophecy. So, yes, the prophecies are truth. They're the Word of God. They're reliable. Now, if the Bible is reliable, it's intact, if we can really believe it, then isn't it the basis by which we look to determine what it is that we're supposed to do? Is it, in fact, that which is authoritative? Well, let's see what Jesus' example demonstrates. Have you not read? That's a familiar statement, isn't it? Jesus said that several times. Have you not read? For example, whenever he was challenged by his detractors with regard to what his men were doing, Jesus appealed to the example of David whenever David and his men ate the showbread. And Jesus is pointing out the inconsistency of those who are objecting to what he's doing. And he said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread?" Well, yes, they should have read that in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And you know, if you walked up to any of those guys and said, "Do you believe 1 Samuel 21 is God's word?" And they would have said, "Yes." And so now what Jesus is doing is saying, "Okay, don't you remember what you read there? You should have hung on to that, because that applies to this." That which was 1,000 years before the time of Christ, roughly, okay, in the days of David, 1,000 BC, that Jesus is saying that historical event pertains to that which is authoritative. It teaches a lesson. So there are lessons to be learned. And again, the question that was asked Jesus, we were there a moment ago, the question that was asked Jesus about divorce. What did he do? He said to those Pharisees who asked him, "Is it lawful to divorce a woman for any, you know, for a man to put away his wife for every cause or any reason?" He said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them male and female said, da 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 da? Have you not read the scriptures? Have you read what God said about this?" Well, that was written, Genesis chapter 1. God made them male and female, Genesis 1:26. So Jesus is pointing to the fact that the Bible is reliable, it is authoritative from the very first chapter in the book. And what about the resurrection? Well, you know that the Sadducees didn't believe that there was a resurrection. And so they were challenging Jesus, and they presented this scenario to him. Now, you know, there's this person that got married and died, and then this woman remarried another guy and another brother, did that 7 times, and so therefore in the resurrection, whose wife, whose husband is she going to be? And because there's all these 7 guys, and if, you know, they're still, you know, out there in the land beyond, in the world beyond, then how can she be the wife of 7 husbands? Well, here's Jesus' answer to that. He answered them and said, verse 29, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven." There's no marriage in heaven. And he said, if you'd have read the scriptures, you'd have known that. If you knew the scriptures, you see, here's the problem that people have that get off track is they don't know the scriptures. Just like 2,000 years ago when Jesus was talking to these people, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures." What do you think is the reason for so much error today? Ignorance of the Scriptures. Not knowing. That's why it's so important that we know the Scriptures. And, of course, whenever they rejected Jesus, which most of the Jews did, not all of them, but most of them did, one of the things that Jesus points out is, from Mark chapter 12, verse 10, "Have you not read the scripture?" I mean, this just shouldn't come as any great surprise, because here's what the scripture said about that. And he quotes from the Psalm, you know, Psalm 118. "Have you not read the scripture? The stones which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner." So this is just an example of the fact that Jesus uses the scriptures as the basis of determining that which is authoritative. That's why when we study the scriptures, when we study the word of God, we say, well, let's look at what it says, because that is the basis, the criteria by which we are going to determine what is right and what is wrong and what we are supposed to do. And that pertains to things that are relevant to doctrine, to ethics, to morality. You know, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus talked about that. You're twisting the word of God, you're distorting the word of God, teaching for your doctrine the precepts of men, when in fact what we should be looking at is the scripture. And that's what they should have been following, was the scripture. And then the, you know, as far as, you know, like lying and, you know, playing these silly games. Well, we'll swear by the gold of the temple, and if we do that, then what we said is true. But if we don't, it's kind of like when we were a kid, we put our hand behind our back and crossed our fingers and said, oh, King's X, you know, what I said really wasn't true because I had my fingers crossed. And I got, you know, I get a pass on that. No. Let your yea be yea and your nay nay, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. And then as far as morality, for example, in Matthew 5 and verse 28, Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. So yes, the Bible is complete in terms of defining what we need to know about right and wrong, moral and immoral, godly and ungodly. And it exposes the failing. It exposes the way that tradition failed. You know, people say, "Well, we've always done this." Well, so what if you've always done it? If it's wrong, it's wrong. And again, Jesus said, "You make void the word of God through your traditions." Again, Mark's account of that is in Mark chapter 7. And then, how are we going to deal with temptation? How are we going to know whether or not we can really rely upon God and upon His Word to effectively deal with temptation? When Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, three times the devil approached him, and all three times Jesus said, he quotes Scripture, and he says, it is written. It is written. Jesus believed that you could use the Word of God to reject and repel the devil. And he did it. And we can too. So that's what Jesus taught about the Scriptures. Now let's consider a couple of things that Jesus considered or taught about himself or revealed about himself from the Scriptures. First of all, that he fulfilled all prophecy. We read that from Luke 24:44 just a moment ago. So in the interest of time, I'm not going to go back over that. But everything that was written in the law, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms concerning me, Jesus said, is fulfilled. He fulfilled every single passage of Scripture. He fulfilled the Scriptures that pertain to the fact that he came to provide a way of liberty and salvation. In Luke chapter 4, we've got an account of Jesus going into the synagogue in Nazareth. He was given the book to read from Isaiah the prophet, and so he started reading from Isaiah. And he read several verses of Scripture. A couple of things that are mentioned in here, that he came to proclaim release to the captives, good tidings to the poor, set at liberty those that are bruised, proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, which was like the Day of Atonement. It was the release from captivity or bondage. Then he closed the book, handed it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began to say to them, today hath the Scripture been fulfilled in your ears. The Scripture was fulfilled. Jesus said, I'm fulfilling the Scripture. If the Scripture was not reliable, if it was, Isaiah was over 800 years old. Isaiah lived 800 years before Christ. So how could he really, say that that was something to look to? Because God made sure that it was reliable, it was intact, it was effectively accurate. With regard to the resurrection, he reassured Lazarus' sister that her brother would rise from the dead. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. It's easy to kind of overlook this, because Jesus asked her if she thought her brother was going to rise again, verse 23. And she said, Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, is that some, dream she had? Where did she get that information? Well, she would have had to have gotten it out of the teaching in the Scriptures. Now, Jesus deals with that in another case, in Matthew chapter 22. The point is that she believed that the Scriptures taught that there was going to be a resurrection. And so Jesus is saying, then Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. So Jesus puts himself in the position of validating the belief that there is a resurrection, and he identifies himself as the source of that resurrection. And then Jesus also taught his disciples that he had to fulfill, again, in fulfillment of the prophecies, he had to go to Jerusalem and die. Verse 21 of Matthew 16, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised up. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that those facts, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that those facts were twice mentioned in verse 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 15, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. So not only did Jesus teach that he was going to fulfill the Scriptures, which pertain to his death, burial, and resurrection, but also Paul said, yes, it happened, and it happened in strict harmony with the Scriptures. The Scriptures are believable. They are valid in terms of what they taught about Jesus and that he is to be the absolute Lord of our life. Why would Jesus say, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Yes, we are to listen to what he says. Because if we deny him, or if you want to look at it the other way, if we deny the Bible, we're denying him because the Bible testifies of him. Remember, we wouldn't know anything about him except for the Bible. So the two go hand in hand. If we believe him, or we believe the Bible, we're believing that which is true about God and about his revealed will and about the fact that we are going to be judged by him. And if we realize, if we don't get the significance of this firmly entrenched in our mind, then we're going to miss the point of 2 John verse 9, where Jesus said, whoever goes too far, goes beyond the teaching of Christ, does not have God. But whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You cannot separate your commitment to the Son from your attitude toward the Scripture and your belief in the teaching of the Lord and his inspired apostles. So, what does all this point to in terms of the purpose of the Bible? The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, as Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 6. Well, the fact is, man has to have communication from God to know anything about what God wants. We could speculate about it all day long, but unless we have communication from him, we're not going to know. God communicated directly with Adam. Genesis 2:16. God commanded Adam. God communicated directly to Adam. And that is a principle that is still as valid today as it was in the very beginning. Now, don't get ahead of me, because I'm not saying that God speaks directly to us like he did to Adam. But still, the principle is there. The principle of the need for communication, we are dependent upon that, which we must get from God. Now, what happened in the garden was that was disrupted by that relationship, that fellowship between man and God was disrupted by sin. Whenever Adam and Eve sinned, they spiritually died. The word death means separation. They were separated from God, and God banned them from the garden, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. But God wasn't through. God didn't say, I'm just through with you folk. You know, get out of here, forget it, it's all over. No, because God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, what's he going to do about it? He's not speaking directly to man anymore. There's not a, one-on-one type relationship like Adam and Eve have. He's not speaking in visions and, dreams and other direct communication like he did in periods of the Old Testament, because the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 1 that he speaks now to us through his Son. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. So what are we, how is this going to happen? Well, God's rescue plan, that is to rescue man from the problem of sin, was in place. And in fact, it began to be effectuated according to God in Genesis 3 and verse 15. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and her seed. And he will bruise you on the heel, but I will bruise him on the head or crush his head. And that's exactly what God did, ultimately, in the person of Jesus Christ. But you know what? We wouldn't know a thing in the world about the whole plan. We wouldn't know anything about Jesus. We wouldn't know about the plan of salvation. We wouldn't know about the fact that God has made it possible for us to be rescued from the sins that do separate us from Him. We wouldn't know anything about that except we have instruction. That's why Jesus said in John the 6th chapter, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. Did you connect the dots? You say, oh, I need to believe in Jesus. Well, what in the world are we going to believe in Jesus? Just that He is? No, we must believe what was taught about Him and what we must do in order to avail ourselves of the salvation which is in Christ. Again, no man can come to me, Jesus said. You can't just walk up and, or just, you know, be walking down the street. Oh, Jesus, here I am. I'm yours now. I believe in you. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. And I will raise him up in the last day. Well, what are you talking about? Being drawn to him. It is written in the prophets. Jesus defines what it means to be drawn to God. It is written in the prophets, and they should be drawn to God. He that hath heard from the Father and hath learned. We have to hear the instruction, we have to learn it, and then we have to respond to it. Bottom line is, we must believe it, and we must obey it. Because, as was read in the beginning, we can't just figure this out with our eyes and our ears or our nose. Remember what Paul said? That which was written, which eye saw not, ear heard not, and which entered not in the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. But then he talked about how God revealed it through the work of the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Paul said, that's what we are preaching. We're preaching that which has come from God. God has instructed us, and therefore, here is the communication that we have from God. New Testament, I've got the Old Testament down here, but the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is God's completed, revealed, believable, reliable, authoritative, accurate will. So we've got it. Again, I said earlier, don't you think that the God who could create the whole universe, could create man, could create all that we see, could make sure that we have an accurate, complete copy of His Word? In fact, He would be an unjust God to do anything other than that, because He has said He's going to judge us by His Word. Jesus said in John the 12th chapter in verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receives not my saying hath the one that judges him. The word that I spake will judge him in the last day. We're going to be judged by the word. So if God is going to judge us by the word, don't you believe that a loving, just God is going to make sure that we have an accurate, reliable, dependable word, a copy of His word that we can look to so we'll know? I believe that because I believe in a loving and a just God. So we have it. It's complete. It's reliable. It's authoritative. And so it's left up to us to believe it and to obey it. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the one who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We know from the preaching of the Apostle Paul that God commands all men everywhere to repent, according to Acts 17 and verse 30. The Apostle Paul, who taught people the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, reminded them that with the mouth confession is made to salvation, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. So we know that if we believe, if we repent, if we confess His name before men, if we are baptized into that soul-saving relationship, then we can have our sins forgiven. And we can believe that that is what we need to do because God said it, we can read it, and we can rely upon it. If you need to believe and obey the gospel this morning, or if you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
Zion's call, sweetly.